A few months ago, it might be more than just a few, it might be a little more than a few months, I saw this news story that really caught my attention. Maybe some of you saw it as well. There was a 64-year-old father, and he was over at his daughter's house, repairing some things. Some of you, people like Jim Kane, knows exactly probably what that is like. You people, you guys that know how to fix things, you maybe have been here. Anyway, he's at her house, and he was trying to make some repairs to her hot water heater. And as he was doing so, apparently he was using a handheld torch of some sort, and it exploded. And he was badly burned. There was a lot of damage, as you might imagine. He was rushed to the hospital. He was in ICU for months, in fact. He recovered, and which is wonderful. Now, I would imagine all of us, when you read a story like that, you go, well, that's a tragedy, yes? Right? What a horrible thing. It actually gets worse. And this is why this story just stuck in my head when I read it, because the daughter is now suing her father for the damages to her home. That's a little bit of a twist to a story like that. And the first thing that came to my mind, obviously other than just the what, when I saw that, was because, you know, when you read her side of things, it was kind of obvious, at least it was obvious to me, that she was pretty much just going to try and get as much money out of him as she could possibly get. Now, let me ask you this. I think I know what your answer is going to be, but would you consider that a normal, appropriate response of a daughter who loves and respects and honors her father? You would, right? Would most of us agree that's not right, right? That's not how a daughter should respond in that sort of a circumstance. I think we can see that pretty clearly. But the thing that really kept bouncing around in my head is, how did she get there? You ever wonder? I mean, it's one thing to go, what in the world? How does that happen? But then you wonder about the person, and you wonder, how did that individual get to that place? Where that was her character, that was her thought process. This is the way in which, you know, she responded. Because in my mind, this kind of story is a perfect illustration of a normal, appropriate response of someone who has chosen to bow down at the wrong altar. They're worshiping the wrong things. And thus, their responses, their character is askew. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think in this case, perhaps, you know, she something happened along the way in this woman's character, because she maybe was worshiping at the altar of money or whatever. I'm sure there might be other interesting things in that story, but I think you get my point. Jesus actually talked about this very thing a lot, didn't he? He really did. And not just the money thing, but how what we worship, what we fix our heart on, what we fix our eyes on, has an effect on us, guys. It's not, if we're worshiping rightly and if we're worshiping wrongly, it has an effect on us. It changes us. In fact, Jesus had this very thing in mind, I think, when he said this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, do not store up for yourselves, right, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but where is our treasure supposed to be? In heaven. Store up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And a couple verses later, he says, for no one can serve two masters. You can't do it, and I can't do it. We will either love the one and hate the other, or we will love the one and despise the other, is what Jesus says. And I think the reason Jesus says things like this is because he knew that whatever we worshiped, whatever we set our heart, whatever we set our minds on, would have a very powerful influence in our life. It leaves its stamp on our character. Now, again, that doesn't just apply to money. I'm sure we all come up with lots of examples of how money has corrupted people, of course. But really, it wasn't the money. It was their love of it. It was their worship of it, correct? And in fact, that's what the Bible says. But this pretty much applies to anything that we've chosen to set our hearts on apart from God. Every person who trusts in a God of their own making, well, first of all, they're going to be terribly disappointed because they're going to find out it was all just an illusion. It wasn't a real God. It's going to disappear as fast as it came. And in the process, unfortunately, they've become like the God they worshipped. But there's a flip side to this that I think Jesus is basically touching on, and that is the fact that it is also true that the person who sets their heart on the true living God, who basically turns their eyes upon the Lord, who sets their heart upon the Lord, they will find God changing them. Your character will change to conform to the thing that you worship. And if you're worshiping the one true God, guess who you're going to become like? You're going to begin to become like Him, aren't you? Where our character is going to change. In a sense, you could say that we become what we worship. We become like what we worship. And since that's true, I would say that it's pretty incredibly important that we know as much as we can about the one true object of our worship, wouldn't you? If it has that much of an effect, I know, I've done this, perhaps you have too, we tend to think of worship as just what we do when we come to church. That you know, we sing songs or something of that sort. Worship is a way of life. It is a direction of life. It is a direction of your eyes, your emphasis, your thought, your heart. That's what worship is. And so you can see where whatever that consuming thing is in our life has a very significant impact. Well, if the thing that we're supposed to worship and fixate on and love and just immerse ourselves in every day of our life is what? Yes. And His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? That's what we have been given as the sole focus of our life. Everything else pales in comparison. Everything else comes underneath of it. If that's true, then I would say we need to know who this person is we're supposed to be worshiping. Right? Now, I know you all know Him. I'm not inferring that there's anybody just walked in here and said, "Hey, who's this God person you're talking about?" I know you all know the Lord. And I know that you love Him. But I believe very often in most of us as Christians, there are deficiencies in our understanding of the Lord. And if there's deficiencies in how we understand Him, then there's going to be deficiencies in how we worship. Isn't there? And if there's deficiencies in how we worship, maybe it's not affecting our lives. Maybe it's not changing us like it should. I believe that the author of Hebrews has this in mind, in fact, as he begins this letter. I believe as he looks at these Jews that he is writing to who have a serious condition, they have grown complacent and lazy in their faith. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, they are in danger of turning back to Judaism because, you know, that way of religion that basically earns God's favor and earns your standing with Him. They were in danger of that. And so he sits down to write, and he doesn't sit down and just say, "Oh, don't do that." He doesn't just say, "Stop it." He begins by describing and explaining what should be the object of their whole life, of all their worship, Jesus Christ. And I love that he begins that way. And we've seen that as God begins to speak to us through His Word, the very first thing, all the time that He does, He tells us about His Son. He describes His Son. He explains His Son. That's what we see here in the book of Hebrews. So that we might know Him. so that we might understand Him, so that we might worship Him and have a relationship with Him, and yes, so that we might ourselves be changed eternally as we fix our hearts on Him. Guys, we become like the one we worship. And He wanted them to understand that. And so His intention is to explain and help us have a better understanding and knowledge of this Son of God through whom God now speaks to us. Not just for scholastic reasons. He's not doing this because there's a pop quiz at the end of the, you know, at the end of the day or whatever. He's doing this because it will transform our hearts. It'll transform our worship. That's a big reason I think this letter was written. Now, last week we began by looking at verses 1 and 2, which basically covers this idea that God speaks. Tonight, I want to focus entirely on verse 3. And actually, just the first half of verse 3. Because if you look at it there, you'll notice the second half of verse 3 is really the beginning of a new subject that continues on into verse 4. Probably most of your translations kind of make that kind of clear. So we're going to save that for next week, okay? What we're going to look at tonight is just that first half of verse 3. But can we read verse 2 with it? Just as a little bit of a reminder of what we saw last week. Let's read 2 and the first half of 3 together. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, if you indulge me for just a wee bit of a reminder here, as we kind of consider again what we see there in verse 2. We've been told here that God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. Now, I would say that statement alone right there would be enough to investigate this Son of God. If this is the conduit through which God speaks to the world, I would say we want to know that conduit, right? We want to know who this person is. And that's worth paying attention to. And the author then proceeds to inform us that this Son of God is appointed heir of all things. That's important to us because that means that at the end of all things, basically, He will have everything. Not some things, not a couple things, all things. And if He has all things, that means that everything He's ever said to us, every promise He's ever made to us as the spokesman of God, He will have the power to bring to pass, won't He? There will be nobody that will be able to say, whoa, wait a minute, that's not yours, man. No, everything belongs to Him. So the author of Hebrews makes sure that we understand that. Then he follows it with another. Now that first one, that He's the heir of all things, kind of has in view the future, doesn't it? You could say, as we said last night, that Jesus is the end of all things. As you can see, if you have an outline there, that's how I kind of phrased it. But he says something else. He says, through whom also God made the world. Now, where's that looking? That's looking all the way back to the beginning, isn't it? Absolutely. And so Jesus is not merely the end of all things. He is also the origin. He is the cause of all things. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I love the fact that this Gospel starts the way that it does. It's almost like John begins his Gospel the same way that Hebrews begins, by describing Jesus Christ. He says this, all things came into being through Christ, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, think about this, guys. What we are being told here is that every way in which God would reveal Himself to you and to me, every way in which He would deal with us would be through the Son of God. That is His choice. That is how He has chosen to communicate with us. And everything that exists, the end and the beginning, are found where? In Jesus. Now, that again, that sounds like someone we might want to get to know. And that's why the book of Hebrews exists. But the author of Hebrews wants us to understand even more. He wants to continue to help us out in this regard. You see, as we continue into verse 3, we find something equally important and fascinating. We find that Jesus is not only the beginning, and He's not only the end, He is also the middle. He is also the middle. Will you read verse 3 with me again? "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature." And then look what it says. "And upholds all things by the word of His power." Now, you notice that phrase, "all things." How many is all things? I know you know that. Making the point, all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. I just want to focus on that last phrase here for a minute. That the Son upholds all things by the word of His power. In my opinion, this really really kind of rounds out the picture of Jesus that was begun in verse 2. He not only inherits all things, He not only created all things, but He upholds, or your version might say, sustains all things. In a sense, you could say, Jesus is the middle of all things. Now, I don't know if that strikes you at all, but do you understand the enormity of what we're being told here about Jesus? This is earth-shaking stuff. The universe and everything that's been created continues on for one reason and one reason only. Because of Jesus. Because of Him. It does not continue on, as we have often been told, because of physical laws that we just assume rule everything and run everything. Right? We all remember that from science class. You know, all of the laws of nature, the laws of, you know, what, thermodynamics, and all these different natural laws that we think, well, that's what makes the universe run. No, it isn't. It is not at all. The fact is, the very next moment of the universe, okay? The very next moment of the universe is dependent on Jesus Christ. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Every single one. Apart from Him, everything would cease to be upheld or sustained. Everything would collapse in an instant if it was not for Jesus Christ. I'd say that pretty much makes Him the middle of all things. Yeah. You know? I mean, you got the beginning of it and you got the ending of it, but He's the one that holds it all together. And you know what's really interesting to me is the fact that scientists who have explored the inner regions of the atom, they have witnessed this upholding of the Son of God that's mentioned here in verse 3. Now, probably most of those scientists would not tell you that's what they witnessed, but that is in fact what they've witnessed. Some of you might be aware, I know my wife is, but some of you might be aware that at the center of an atom, you are protons that are grouped together, okay? Now, that wouldn't be all that fascinating, and maybe it still isn't, but what we understand from the laws of nature, the laws, the physical laws of the universe, is that that cannot happen. Cannot happen. Protons grouped together at the center of an atom cannot happen. It breaks every law that we understand of the physical universe. So you see, protons are what's called positively charged particles. Okay? And positively charged particles, guess what they do? They repel from one another. Right? They get away from each other as fast as they can. Now, you've all seen this happen before. You ever had two magnets? And you put the two positive ends together, what happened? You can feel the force, can't you? You can't see nothing, but you can feel the pushing away, that repelling away of those two things. Well, guys, that is exactly what should be happening at the center of an atom. Those protons, which are all positively charged, should be pushing away from one another, not grouping together. But let's assume that those protons did act like we think they're supposed to, according to the physical laws of the universe and such. Would anyone care to take a guess as to how much of that we know of as creation would still exist if those protons repelled from one another rather than grouping? How much would be left, do you think, guys? Nothing. Nothing. Not, I'm not just saying there would be a lot of damage and rubble. That's not what I'm saying. It would cease to exist. Atoms are the building block of everything. Of everything. And if the atoms cease to exist, everything would cease to exist. So, what's going on in the heart of the atom? Well, guys, I think verse 3 is what's going on in the heart of the atom. Jesus upholds all things by the power of His Word. Now think about that. He simply deems what those protons will do, and they do it. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty powerful. That is the nature of His power, that all it takes for Him to accomplish what every scientist will tell you is impossible is just a word. That's all. The word of His power. And let me take this out of the science classroom and bring it into our realm of living. If all it takes from Jesus is a simple word to sustain the universe and everything in it, what does that say about His ability to uphold you or to uphold me? Have you ever felt like your life is just a big bundle of protons that should really just be going, pfft? Yeah? And in fact, it feels like that's exactly what they're doing? Can He uphold you in your time of need? When your whole life is tearing apart, when you have no answers, when you don't know what to do, is He sufficient for that? Does He have enough power for that? I'm glad you're all shaking your heads, yes. The reality is sometimes in the midst of our hardships, we forget that, don't we? Kind of feels like He's left us, like He maybe didn't have enough power. Like all those positively charged particles of our life are completely wildly out of control, and He's not noticing. But that's not the Son of God we're reading about here, is it? It's not the same one. That, in fact, I would tell you that's a counterfeit one. It's not the real one. This is the real one. And if He can keep your life from spinning out of control and sustain you according to God's purposes, then does that sound to you like a God we should be worshiping? Does that sound to you like someone who is worthy of our every attention and focus moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, throughout the totality of our life? Does that sound like someone who's worthy of that? Do you begin to see the importance in knowing the Savior that we serve? I know there's parts of Him that we all know very well. And I love when I get to have conversations with you about that. And we get to talk about Jesus and who He is. But maybe here's some parts that we don't think about so very much. How important this Savior is. The Son of God in whom God speaks. And perhaps we begin to see all the more so the importance in listening to the words that Son of God speaks. If He upholds everything with just a word, and He speaks and says, "This is from the Father," I would think we might want to pay attention to that. Yes? So hopefully we can see that, you know, here in the first couple, you know, verses of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is kind of revealed to be the beginning and the middle and the end of all things, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega, like He said. And all the little Greek letters in between. He's the whole thing, right? And it is through this Jesus that we're talking about that God has chosen to most fully and finally speak to us. This is God's greatest level of communication to us in this world, is through this Son. But what is it that makes Jesus worthy of this incredibly high place between the Creator and the creature? Why is Jesus the person who should be in that place? Well, the beginning of verse 3, I think, actually spells that out for us. Again, it's just like a piece of verse 3, maybe even a phrase that we may not pay much attention to. I think we should. It's one of the reasons I kind of want to go through Hebrews a bit slowly, is there are things here that would be easy to miss. Look again at what verse 3 says. And He, and of course that's speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. This just gripped me this week. Just the reality of who Jesus is. Why is Jesus worthy to be the beginning and the end and the middle of all things? Why is He worthy to be the spokesman through whom God most fully and finally speaks to His creation? Because as the Son of God, it is in Jesus alone that the unapproachable, the utterly incomprehensible glory of God is made visible for us to see. How many of you have seen the Father? Anyone? Anyone got teleported to the throne room of our Heavenly Father? Seen the throne, seen the glory, seen the rainbow light around, these things described in Scripture, some of which we go, well, I don't understand. It's hard to understand, right? None of us, not a single hand went up, right? No, we haven't seen the Father. In fact, I believe, barring Jesus Christ, if the glory of the Father revealed itself here right now, guess where we'd all be? At best. I wonder if our protons would go boom, you know? But nonetheless, that's the kind of glory we're talking about. But this is saying that Jesus is that. Jesus is, He is that made visible. It is in Him alone, as our Savior, as our Mediator, as our Priest, that the uncreated, eternal, holy God and all the works of His hands can come into contact with you. That glory of God is not something only reserved for someday when we get to heaven. God wants you to experience that glory now. Right now. But there's only one way that can happen. Through the Son. Through Jesus Christ. Guys, your relationship with God rests entirely on who Jesus is. If Jesus is not what we just read there at the beginning of verse 3, you have no relationship with God. It's a figment of your imagination and mine. That's what it is at best. But He is. And I believe that's why the author reminds us here, first of all, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance. Guys, think about this with me. If the Son did not radiate its light, would you know where it was? No. You and I would have no clue. I'm not saying scientists wouldn't find it someday, right? What I'm saying is, if the sun had, if none of its light went outward, you and I would not be sitting here using the sun as an illustration. We wouldn't be aware of it. Well, in the same way, guys, Jesus is the radiance. He is literally the outshining, the streaming out of the glory of God. You know, for millennia now, people have asked the same question. What is God like? Maybe you've even asked that question yourself. What is God like? Well, guys, now we have a full and complete answer right here. The answer to that question is, if you want to know the glory of God, If you want to know the incomprehensible moral beauty of God and who He is, then you have to behold the person of Jesus. And you have to hear His words. Because that's the way in which God reveals it. Because Jesus is the radiance, the streaming out of the glory of God. And let me ask you this. How does one behold Jesus Christ? How does one listen to Jesus Christ? Through the Gospels? Through the epistles? Through the letters written for us in God's Word? And if we choose not to avail ourselves of that communication from God, if we choose not to read God's Word, if we choose not to listen and to hear Jesus speaking to us, not only will we lack the communication and revelation of God to us, but we will not behold Jesus. And we will not behold the radiance of God's glory. It is that simple, guys. God says, here's how I'm going to communicate to you. I'm going to do so through my Son. Oh, and by the way, this is my Son. You want to see what I'm like? Look at Him. Well, guys, how do we look at Him? In His Word. That is the communication that He has given us, as we've talked about over the last couple weeks. But guys, that's not the only reason that Jesus is worthy of taking this incredibly high place here that's being talked of. You see, just as the light that shines from the sun is of the same nature of the sun, right? So the Son of God is of the same nature as God, right? He's the streaming out of God's glory, but that means He's of the same nature of that God. That's what verse 3 says, isn't it? He is the exact representation of God's nature. I love how emphatic and specific the writer is being here. Now, I suspect that it's not at all that surprising a thing to say that my children bear a likeness to me, right? That probably none of you will go, oh, you know? I mean, obviously, we get that. I'm not saying they're all tickled pink about that. But they bear a resemblance to me, okay? They bear a likeness to me. Now, why is that? Is it just luck of the draw? Pure happenstance? You know? Of course not. That's silly. They bear my likeness because they have in them my genes, right? My life, in a sense, is in them. And thus they bear a likeness to me. Well, guys, so it is with the Son of God. So it is with Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of God's nature. What the author is getting at here is that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. He is the Father's express image. In short, He is God. He is God. Why is He worthy? Why should we pay attention to who He is and what He says? He is God. That's why. I know I'm not blowing any of your socks off. I know nobody's going here going, really? Wow, I never knew that. No, you know that doctrinally. You know that truth, and I believe you believe that. But I still think this is an important truth to mention here, because if Jesus was only the radiance of God's glory, if that's all He was, then I suppose that He might, you know, we could just assume that He just basically functions like a mirror reflecting the glory of God. And if that's what we assumed, and since the Bible tells us that we're also called to be those kind of mirrors, right, in this dark world, then some of us might conclude that Jesus is just a what? Just a man. Oh, maybe a better man than us, maybe a more exalted man than us, but just a man that God used for that purpose. But the author of Hebrews doesn't end with just the radiance of God, does he? He goes one step further. He continues on to say, in very specific and emphatic terms, that Jesus was also the exact representation of God's nature. Not just a reflection of it, understand, but a participant in it. That is who Jesus is. Basically, Jesus is and was God. Unless we think that that's just the fanciful ideas of some Christian convert who sat down to write the book of Hebrews, let's not forget that Jesus said this exact same thing about Himself. He did. It wasn't just His disciples that said it about Him. He said it about Himself. You might remember in John chapter 14, Jesus is about to, He's just told His disciples, I am leaving this earth, I'm about to be crucified, and I'm going back to the Father. How did the disciples respond to this news? Yeah, not well. Now, He had told them these things before, it just wasn't getting through, but I think here they finally really got it. And they're down, they're depressed, they're sad, they're oh my gosh, what's going to happen? And so He's comforting them, right, in John chapter 14. Well, in verse 8 of John chapter 14, Philip, one of the disciples, speaks up. And this is what he says. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I think he was thinking, you know what, you're leaving, so before you go, can we see God? Now, they knew who Jesus was. They knew His connection, so they thought, show us God. Listen to what Jesus says. He said, Philip, have I been so long with you, and you have not yet come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what Hebrews chapter, verse 3 is saying. That's what it's saying. And yes, many people will reject that testimony. But that really does answer some of the deepest questions of all of mankind, doesn't it? Does God exist? And if He does exist, what's He like? Yes, God exists. Because Jesus exists. I mean, even from secular, non-biblical, historical texts, we know Jesus existed. Okay? So, yeah. And what is God like? He's just like Jesus. That's a pretty simple answer to a pretty big question, isn't it? What is God like? We're expecting our minds to be blown, and then we hear, He's just like Jesus. That brings it down to a level we can almost begin to wrap our head around just a little bit, doesn't it? Which I think is what God's intention was. Now guys, you and I, we didn't have the privilege of walking this earth with Jesus Christ. But in fact, Jesus says we have something far better. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit, but we have four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that show us the living, breathing Jesus. That the God who became man, the one who radiated the glory of God for all to see. I'm not saying Jesus walked around glowing, although He did glow at the Transfiguration, but every person that saw Jesus saw the glory of God. You ever wonder why the responses to Jesus were so wildly different? Some gravitated to Him. And others hated Him. Makes sense when that one was radiating the glory of the Almighty God. He is the one who revealed to every person He ran into, to every person that saw Him and interacted with Him, the exact nature of God. He is the one who spoke the words of the Father for everyone to hear. Do you kind of start to get the idea that Jesus is kind of pretty important and central to everything we understand about the past, the present, the future, worship, Scripture, our faith, everything? It revolves around Jesus Christ. It is there more than anywhere else that we find out who God is and what God is like. You and I both, we have some pretty messed up ideas about who God is. Let's just admit it. We do. We get them from all over the place. We get them from the way we were raised and the way our parents were. We get them from our own preconceived ideas. We get them from wrong teaching, whatever. We have some wrong ideas about God, probably all of us. If you ever want to know whether or not what you think God is like is true, go look at Jesus. And the cool thing is, guys, because God wanted to communicate that to us, we can go look at Jesus. We can simply open His Word and we can read it. And then we can read the rest of the New Testament that basically expounds and expands on everything that took place in the first four books of the New Testament. You see, it is there more than anywhere else that we find out who God is, and we find out that He desires so much to speak to us. He wants to talk to you. He's not hiding from you. He went to all this effort so that He could talk to you, and so that He could save you, so that He could love you. He did all of that by sending His own Son, who is God Himself, to us. You see, guys, I think the author of Hebrews knows that this is the very thing that these Jewish Christians needed to be reminded of. Remember? These are people who are in a spiritually dangerous place. Some of them are backsliding. Some of them are about to turn back on their faith. Some of them have just grown complacent and lazy about their faith. But this author knew where the real root of their problem was. You see, guys, and I believe this very strongly, all of the problems that we have in life are essentially theological. All of them. They're essentially theological. We believe wrong things about God, even though we intellectually agree with the doctrines. We agree with the things that the church says or writer Scripture says is right, but we have wrong thoughts about God. It's why I cringe every time I hear a Christian say, you know, I don't need all that boring doctrine stuff. All I need is Jesus, they say. Now that sounds pretty good. In fact, some people have trouble knowing what to do with a statement like that. But the problem is, could they tell me or could they tell anyone else which Jesus they're talking about? If you don't have the doctrine, man, you don't even know who it is that you want to get to know. Who is this Jesus you say that's all you want? Is He the right one? Is He the correct one? Is He the one laid out in Scripture? Is He, in fact, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature? Jesus, if we would let Him, addresses those problems because He shows us God. Guys, if we're going to believe correctly, if we're going to have fellowship with our Creator, if we're going to obey the One who is our Master, then we have to know who He is. We simply have to know who He is. I hope that you're kind of seeing a little bit of how we're talking about real core issues of our faith here. I mean, listen to what Jesus says. This is from Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Right? He's the heir of all things. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Guys, you and I don't know the Father at all. You and I have no access to Him, except through Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that on a salvation level, but it's also true in a communion level, in an understanding level. It is Jesus that reveals the Father to us. Are you catching the eternal significance of what Jesus is saying here? How dependent we are on the Father to know the Son, and how dependent we are on the Son to know the Father. It's right there, guys, that the theological and the doctrinal becomes personal. and experiential. That's one of the reasons why I'm so excited about the really deep and astounding and theological truths that of this letter that we're just beginning to study together. Because I believe with all my heart God desires to rock our world and our understanding and our preconceptions about who the Son of God is. Again, I'm not saying you don't know Him. I'm not saying you haven't come to know Him and experienced Him. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there's more. And He wants you to have more. He wants you to know more and experience more. And I believe Jesus wants to do the very same thing in regards to the Father. He wants us to understand the Father more and dispel all of those wrong ideas and preconceptions. And in the process of that happening, guess what? You and I are going to be changed. There is no way that that happens in your life and in your heart and your character does not change. Your life does not change. It will. Now, I have heard some people say that all of these sorts of things, the sort of stuff that's, you know, the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, stuff like that, that these are all just, you know, theological mysteries that are too deep for the average, ordinary Christian. As though there's any other kind, you know. But that's what you hear. And what's interesting to me is that they'll never stop there. Usually they will then go a step further and say that they're really, those truths, those doctrines, those mysteries, they're really not essential for our Christian faith and our life and our walk. In a sense, guys, what they're basically asking is, come on. I mean, how important is it really for a simple believer in Jesus Christ to know all of this? Don't I just have to know Jesus? Right? Well, guys, as an elder of this church, as your brother in Christ, I emphatically plead with you to not let yourself think that way. Those kind of thoughts, they do not come from the Holy Spirit. Those kind of thoughts do not come from the one who inspired God's communication to you and I. You know where those thoughts come from? They come from our flesh and they come straight from the pit of hell. That's where they come from. Scripture teaches, and the enemy of our soul knows full well, that it is all important that we know the glory of Jesus, the Son of God. And the more our hearts are filled with that glory, and the more we worship Him in it, the more we will see the confidence with which we can stand on that and count upon Him to do the supernatural work in us that leads to us having an actual living fellowship with Jesus. That's what He desires. My fear is that much of the church today has become so selfish and so hard that they've become simply content with the hope that Jesus saves them. That's as far as they go. While all at the same time, they're very careless and noncommittal and lazy about having an intimate, personal relationship with Him. I believe that is exactly the condition that the author of Hebrews is writing to in those Jewish Christians thousands of years ago. So if not for our sake, then for God's sake, for the sake of His infinite love and His amazing grace, let us seek to know correctly this wonderful, blessed Son of God that has been given to us. Let's hear His voice when He speaks. Let's hear His voice as He speaks to us through the words of Scripture. Right? Let's hear His voice, as we talked about last week, through nature. Right? It says that nature cries out. Let's hear His voice. Let's hear His voice in our conscience that God has put into every man, woman, and child. Let's hear His voice in that still, small voice in our spirit. Let's hear the voice of Jesus. That's what I'm saying. If you don't grab the totality of who he is, why do you want to listen to him? If he's just another Joe Schmo, why do we have to listen? Why is it a priority? But if he is what we just read, in my mind, that's a game changer. And it will change us. You guys remember that old song? We used to sing it a ton when I was a kid. Maybe you've heard of it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You guys know that one? There's a line in the song. It says, "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Do you understand what that... I'm not saying that's Scripture, but it's based on Scripture because it's saying that as we behold Him, we are changed. All of the rest of the stuff in this world fades to the background. All of our troubles, all of our cares, our concerns, our wildly out of control life, our whatever it may be, it takes its proper place because He is exactly the one that we have described here tonight. That's what we're talking about here, guys. Let's just turn away from the things of this world. Amen? Let's turn our eyes on Jesus until Jesus and the outshining of the glory of the Father is all that we see shining into our hearts. My prayer for you, and I know it's Pastor Randy's prayer and all of our leadership's prayer, is that would be the great longing of your heart. To know this Jesus that God has sent. Would you pray with me?